In the old Baptist hymnal, 1956, there is a beautiful hymn, O Day of Rest and Gladness. The words are great. O day of rest and gladness, O day of joy and light, O balm of care and sadness, most beautiful, most bright. New graces ever gaining from this our day of rest. We reach the rest remaining to spirits of the blessed. Any of you remember this? And it's an oldie goldie. Jean Davis used to tell me that Hoke Coon told her never ever to sing that hymn because he said Sunday was anything but a day of rest and gladness. And this was in the 56 Baptist hymnal, but it wasn't in the 75 hymnal. I'm sure that Gene Davis contacted the committee and said, Hoke Coon will not let us sing that. And so they did away with that great old hymn. Well, Sundays are not a day of rest. Well, not for ministers. That's our prime time, isn't it, Megan? That's the day that we do a lot of work, but as I say to Megan a lot, well, that's what we signed up for. We know that. We expect that. But there's another group for whom Sunday is not a day of rest, and that's our Sunday school teachers. Our Sunday school teachers who are dedicated, who work so hard, who spend all week sometimes preparing for the lesson on Sunday. Teaching is hard work. Teaching requires commitment and dedication. And when you approach the Bible and teach the Bible in depth, using research, and you look at the commentaries and you pray about what God is trying to say to us, it's not a day of rest. It is hard work. I'll never forget when I was in high school. When I was in high school, I had announced that I was going into the ministry, and I was getting ready to go to school at Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama. That's a Baptist school where I would be studying religion. A man whom I didn't know that well, a man in our community, he was not a member of our church, he called me up and said, I understand that you're going into the ministry and you're going to Samford. And I said, yes, that's true. He said, I would like to take you to lunch one day. Well, I was always up for lunch, and so he took me to the local Greasy Spoon on Main Street in Hartsel, C.F. Penn's Hamburgers. There was more grease than there was hamburger meat, and I remember there, sitting there trying to eat that greasy hamburger, and this is what he said to me. He said, I'm concerned about you going to Samford University. When you get there, you will hear things that you have never heard before. They will challenge you. They will cause you to question your faith. And then he said, don't let them change the way that you think. Well, I've thought about that a lot. I thought about how absurd that is. What if I had said to my grandchildren, Ella Ray and Parker are in the second grade now, but what if before they went into the first grade, I said to them, you will hear things you have never heard before. They will challenge you. They will cause you to question. Don't let them change the way you think. Well, that's what education is all about. Education is hearing things we've never heard before. It's challenging us intellectually. It's causing us to dig deeply and to question. And yes, there are many times that we change the way we think. If the Bible is authentic, If our Christian faith is true, then it can withstand all of the questioning and all of the doubts and all of the scrutiny that we can provide. Because our faith is not a fragile little teacup. Our faith is a solid rock. The Word of God is powerful and it is true. And we should never be afraid to dig deeply into its meaning. We should never be afraid to question. We should never be afraid. Didn't Jesus question? When he was dying on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's questioning. That's doubting. Even Jesus questioned and he was challenged in his faith. But of course, for Jesus, who is our ultimate example, he was able to do that and we're able to do that if we let this word become our foundation. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You remember at Passport, young people, that was one of the verses that we had, in fact, the last day. And also in Bible school, you remember the pledge to the Bible? I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a what? A lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, and will hide its words in my heart that I may not sin against God. I know you went to Bible school, and we always said that. I really believe if the writer of Psalms today was writing that, he would add one thing. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, and an app unto my phone. Do you have a Bible app? Let me tell you, if you have a smartphone, if you have an iPad, if you have any kind of device in which you can download apps, you need to get a Bible app. Now, if you have your smartphone and you don't have one, take it out right now. Let's just do it. You take your phone out and you go to the app store and you just search for Bible. And there are a lot of great apps out there. Now, you can do this as I preach. It'll only take 2 or 3 minutes. And then when people say, well, what was the main takeaway from the sermon? You can say, I got a Bible app out of it. The one I use is YouVersion. And the neat thing about this is it'll send you a Bible verse every day. You can go to any kind of translation. Right now I have the Common English Version. I can change it to the NIV, the RSV, the NRSV, the King James, the New King James, the Good News Translation. There are about 24 different translations. But there is no excuse for anyone not to have the Word of God as a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path, and an app unto your phone. So every single day, you have the Bible, you have God's Word. All you have to do is click on the app. And Jesus was someone who not only knew the Scripture, but he understood the Scripture. He committed large portions of the Scripture to memory. There's a great example of how brilliant he was in the 12th chapter of Mark. Remember when they were debating different things, there was a big religious fuss going on, and somebody, a scribe, said to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Now, when we think of commandments, we think of how many? We think of 10 commandments. But for the Jewish people, they had like 758 commandments. I mean, they had expanded the commandments. There were hundreds and hundreds of commandments. And he said, what is number one? Actually, what he's saying is, what is the most important thing we can learn from all of the teaching and all the wisdom of the centuries of our religion? Without batting an eye, Jesus quoted words that that scribe and every faithful Jew recited 2 or 3 or 4 times a day. It is known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Except Jesus, who understood the essence of Scripture and the spirit of Scripture, expanded on that. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your energy. Eugene Peterson has translated these four Greek words, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your passion, with all of your prayer, with all of your intelligence, and with all of your energy. Jesus was a brilliant man. I want you to think about this. Do you know Jesus spoke at least four different languages? Aramaic was the common language of the day, but he also spoke Greek. Greek was very common in Palestine. And then there was the language of the Bible, which was Hebrew. Jesus was a Bible scholar. He spoke Hebrew. And because Palestine was under the control of the Romans who spoke Latin, he probably spoke Latin as well. He had committed much of the Hebrew Bible to memory, and he could quote Scripture at the drop of a hat. He understood the essence of Scripture. He knew how to interpret Scripture. I don't know why some people think that when you walk in the door of the church, you're supposed to check your brain at the front door and pick it up on the way out. What does it really mean to love God with all of your mind, to love God with all of your intelligence? There's a story I've heard several times, and it's on the internet, so I know it's true. It's a story back in the late 1800s. There was a fellow up in the mountains of North Carolina who went all the way to Raleigh. He had gone to Raleigh for some reason, and while he was in Raleigh, he saw the most amazing thing he had ever seen. He saw an ice-making machine. He saw a machine that could actually make ice, and he was so excited about it, and he went back to his little church up in the mountains of North Carolina, and he told them, he said, you're not going to believe this, but I found this machine that makes ice, and it can just change the way we live. Within a month, his little church, this Baptist church, was divided between the ice, people who were for ice and people who were against it. Because there were people who said, wait a minute, if God wants us to have ice in the summer, he will provide ice in the summer. We're going against the natural order of God if we want to provide ice. What does it mean to love God with all of your intelligence? Why is it that some people just check their minds at the front door? If Scripture is truly the living Word of God, it is not static, it is not simplistic, but it is alive and it is powerful and it is transformational. It is redemptive. It is full of mercy and grace, even as God is full of mercy and grace. That's what our Sunday school teachers do. They use their minds, they use their intelligence to proclaim the good news. But we need to understand that interpreting the Bible as a dynamic, fluid, living word, as opposed to a static and closed word, is not an easy thing. And there are no simplistic answers to the complex issues of life. I used to hear people say, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. That sounds good, but what does the Bible really say? What does the Bible really say about poverty? What does the Bible really say about immigration? What does the Bible really say about homosexuality? What does the Bible really say about the environment? About justice? About wealth? About power? About people of different faiths? There are no simplistic, there are no easy answers. I think about a man in my former church who had been an engineer at NASA. He called me to his office one day, and I knew it would not be good. I sat behind his desk or in front of his desk, and there was an imposing picture on the wall of Neil Armstrong standing on the moon with the earth in the distance. You remember that great, great shot? He was proud of that picture, and he should have been, because you see, he was an engineer with NASA back in its heyday, back in the 60s, back when they were fully funded and fully staffed, and they were working night and day to achieve President Kennedy's dream of putting a man on the moon by the end of the decade. For those of us who lived in the 60s, we remember the concern and the anxiety of the Cold War, but we also remember the hope and the excitement of the space race. They succeeded in their mission. But after the moon landings, NASA slowed down and the funding was cut and public support wavered. Even the most dedicated NASA employees, many of them found themselves looking for a job, including this engineer. He moved to North Carolina, to his wife's hometown, and he became a member of the church that I was serving as pastor. And that's why I was sitting in his office that day, looking with admiration at the picture of Neil Armstrong and trying to find something positive to say. He looked at me and said, "When I worked at NASA, everything we did was according to the book. We had a manual for everything, for every possible situation, for every foreseeable scenario. There was a very deliberate, intentional, detailed protocol for every move we made." And then he glared at me and he asked, "How do you think we put a man on the moon?" Well, I didn't say anything because I knew he was going to tell me. He said, "We followed the manual to the letter of the law." And then he said, "That's the only way to interpret Scripture. The Bible is our manual. We must follow it to the letter of the law." I knew that there was no point discussing things with him because his mind was made up. He had all the answers. And it was not long after that he left our church because he announced that I didn't believe the Bible. Well, I know a lot of people who interpret the Bible just like this engineer. They use this approach to judge and to condemn people, to discriminate against those who are not living according to their standards, to divide and to demean others with harsh and caustic language of hatred. They isolate certain passages of Scripture, and then they use the Bible as a battering ram to slam those who disagree into humble submission. I want to tell you something. This Bible is not a fixed manual. This Bible is the living, dynamic Word of God. It is fluid. It is alive. And interpreting this Scripture is not simple and straightforward. It is a spiritual exercise. I believe with all of my heart that this Bible is divinely inspired. And I believe that God continues to inspire the interpreters just as He inspired the writers. As a Christian, I believe that there is a very intentional way to approach Scripture. I think we should use Scripture to interpret Scripture. I think that we need to use Scripture and to see every aspect of the Bible through the eyes of Jesus. And I've said before, we need to put on our Jesus glasses, because everything in the Bible should be filtered through the witness of Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, through His example of love and forgiveness and grace. And when I see a passage of Scripture that appears to condemn someone, I put on my Jesus glasses and I see them as a child of God, as a person of worth. The Bible tells me that I am a sinner, that I have fallen short of the glory of God. But I put on my Jesus glasses and I see that it was for sinners like me that Jesus died, and that He washed away all of my sins, and I am a new creation in Jesus Christ. There is far too much harsh, critical, discriminatory, hateful language in our world today. But those of us who follow Jesus need to put on our Jesus glasses, and we need to turn the rhetoric of division into the promise of reconciliation and grace. It was Saint Francis who had this in mind when he said, "Where there is hatred, let me sow love, and where there is injury, pardon." It was in this scripture that Tobin read that I think the same principle is here. Let me share this with the translation of Eugene Peterson. Repeat these basic essentials over and over to God's people. Warn them before God against pious nitpicking, which chips away at faith. It just wears everyone out. Concentrate on doing your best for God. Work so that you will not be ashamed. So that you will not be ashamed of laying out the truth, plain and simple. Stay clear of pious talk that is only talk. Words are not mere words, you know. If they're not backed by a godly life, they accumulate as a poison in the soul. And then he gives the example of these two fellows, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who apparently didn't see the Word of God as dynamic and alive and fluid and powerful, but as static and closed and provincial and restrictive. Thank you to our teachers who open the Word of God, who do the hard work of allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us each day in our interpretation.